Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at what the early church did. There's so much confusion today. The other day in jail, one of the women was asking me, how come there's so many different churches, and they don't all teach the same thing, and they don't all agree? And I had to say, yes, that's really true. There's a lot of confusion. But we believe what we need to do is just go back to the Scripture and see what the Christians did then, and as the Lord enables us, to try to just follow what the Scripture has to say. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to start reading. Peter is preaching, and as he's preaching, he comes to the conclusion in verse 36 and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now Peter, as he preaches, preaches about the Lord Jesus. The gospel is the message about him. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen. So that the message of the gospel focuses on the Lord Jesus. And becoming a Christian is receiving Christ. It isn't joining church. It isn't being baptized. It isn't doing some external ritual. It's with your heart receiving the Lord Jesus, accepting him as your Lord and Savior. And earlier we were talking about this fellow Oakley who heard the gospel here, but it wasn't until he was down in Denver when he just came to the end of himself. And there by himself, with the word of God, he cried out to the Lord. He received the Lord Jesus, and he said, I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. And there's joy and happiness in his heart. And so becoming a Christian is receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the gospel has to be maintained in its purity. There's so much confusion. People will say, well, for example, if you ask people, are you sure you're going to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope so. I'm working on it. Many times people say that. I'm working on it. I'm trying to do the best I can. I believe in doing good to everyone. And I'm working on it. I hope I'll get there. And I'm doing the best I can. And I'm trying to live a little better life this year than I did last year. And they focus on what they're doing. And the gospel isn't about what you're doing. The gospel says what you've been doing has been a failure. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. And we need a Savior. And so the gospel is about Christ coming and going to the cross and dying for us and paying our penalty and suffering for us, tasting death for every man in order that we could be saved. And people are saved when they accept the Lord Jesus. It says, those who gladly received, who received His word, they accepted the message, they accepted the Savior, and they believed. Now, that's very important, and it's important to then following that, emphasize that when you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus. One fellow not too long ago was saying to me, well, can't you just kind of be in the middle? He said, I don't want to really give up what I've been doing before. I don't want to give up my drinking, and I don't want to give up my partying, and I like different women, and I don't want to really change those things. Can I be a Christian and just still do those things? I had to say, no. When you accept the Lord Jesus, you accept Him as Lord. That means now you're saying, I want you to direct my life. I want you to show me how to live. I want to follow you. And so it's a change of direction. It's a change of lifestyle. And the early church emphasized that. There was a radical change when you turn to the Lord Jesus. I think of Paul when he writes, and I want to read this verse in 1 Corinthians 5. It's striking when you think of the change that came. 1 Corinthians 5, just a few verses here. In verse 9, he says, "Do you not know?" This is 6, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So he says, don't be deceived. Don't think you can love your sin and you're going to live in your sin and you're going to walk into heaven. The gates of heaven will open to you when you die. You got to turn from that. But he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's a wonderful thing to see God change the lives of people. And here Paul looks at that group of Christians in Corinth and he says, boy, you were into all these things. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities on the face of the earth at that time. All kinds of sexual immorality, drunkenness, it was an evil place. In fact, if you wanted to put someone down, you called him a Corinthian. That's just like saying you're the scum of the earth. You're as low as you can get. And he says to these Christians, "Such were some of you." Because there was a past. And in that past, this was what some of them were. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them may have been adulterers. Some of them were thieves. All of these things, idolaters. But that's the past now. He says, that's what you were. Now you're different because you've come to know the Lord. And so the gospel emphasizes that salvation is a free gift. And you don't work for it. And you don't have to qualify for it. You don't have to somehow clean up your act so that you're presentable. And then you can say, well, now I'll accept the Lord. The Lord takes you right where you are. He'll take you if you're an adulteress or an adulterer, if you've been a prostitute, if you've been a drunk, if you've been a drug user, the Lord says, I can save you right now. You don't have to go on probation for a year and then see if you qualify. You can be saved right now, where you are. But the Lord says this too, I'm not going to leave you where you are. If you're a drug user, I'm not going to leave you there. If you're a drunk, I'm not going to leave you there. If you're sexually immoral, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to change you if you follow me. And so that's the good news. That's the gospel. And the early church emphasized that you accept the Lord and He's going to change you. And thank God He can change you. You know, in many of the counseling programs they have and so forth, there's a very pessimistic outlook. Many of those working in the halfway house, for example, here have a very pessimistic outlook about the inmates. They figure, I've heard some of them say, oh, they'll be back, you know. We'll recycle them. They'll go back to their own way. As soon as they get out and they get off paper and they can just do what they want to do, they'll go back. And then they'll end up in jail and then they'll end up here. We'll just recycle them. We'll see them in and out. They will never change. Never change. There's no hope. The gospel says, yes, there's hope. The gospel says God can change. The gospel says you don't have to keep living that way. There's power, the power of God, it says, unto salvation. That's the gospel. What an amazing, wonderful message it is. See? And that was the message the early church preached. And it preached it clearly. It didn't mix it up with works or joining an organization or trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or something like this. It all centers in Christ and coming to Him, depending on Him. And then it emphasizes, too, when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says, when you do this, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now is the one who comes to energize us and give us the power to change. Because the sinner may feel, I can't change, I'm so weak. God says, let me infuse you with the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be able to change, and you'll be able to become the kind of person you ought to be. So the gospel message brings real hope. It tells the sinner you can be forgiven of your past. It tells the sinner, as far as the future is concerned, there's hope. God can change you. God can make you a good person. And you don't have to live the way you once lived. Wonderful message. And you know, in men and women in jail face both of those issues. They realize, I've got a penalty, I've been sentenced, and here's this that I'm going to have to work through. The law has charges against me. So that's their number one problem. But then the second problem is, many of them realize, well, I'm in here because of this. Maybe it was drunken driving. And they realize, well, if I go out, I may just do it again. Go back to my drinking. And there's kind of a sense of frustration and futility about it. As if I can't change. I've had people say that to me. I don't think I can change. The good news is God can change. God can change. Give you new life. If you receive Christ. Now, following that, it says they were baptized. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. Now, the moment they accepted Christ, they were saved. He that has the Son has life. So the baptism did not save them. But the baptism was a proclamation of their faith. Now, the reason we baptize is, I want to read Matthew 28, just a few verses here, the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. For Jesus, before He goes back to heaven, He talks to His disciples, and this is what He tells them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to keep all things I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So He says, make disciples, preach the gospel so people choose Christ and become a follower of Him. And then He says, baptize them. Now you might say, well, what's the purpose of baptism? Why bother? Well, first of all, we baptize simply because He said do it. And when you accept the Lord, you begin to obey Him. So we baptize, first of all, and we are baptized because we want to please the Lord. And it's great to see young Christians talking about wanting to be baptized. A couple who have turned to the Lord just the other day were saying, we would like to be baptized. And that's good. That's right. Now, I want to turn back to Matthew 10. There's another reason, too, besides obeying the Lord. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so one of the purposes of baptism is to get the Christian now to openly confess his faith. Because baptism is a public thing. We don't baptize in a bathroom with nobody else there. The purpose is, it's a public thing. It's your proclamation of your faith. You're saying to people, I've accepted Jesus and I want to follow Him. And so it's a public thing, and it's an exciting time. Sometimes people will give their testimony, and sometimes it may be 5 minutes long or something like this, but at least they will respond when they're asked, have you received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? They will respond, I have. They're making that open testimony, that public proclamation. And then they're baptized. So baptism causes a person to become open and public in his faith. And Jesus wants us to be that. Now, it isn't as costly here as it is in some cultures. In Israel, if you're a Jew and you accept the Lord Jesus and then you're baptized, The whole community realizes you're no longer a Jew. You've become a Christian. And that's true among Muslims. If you are a Muslim and you receive the Lord Jesus and you are baptized, now maybe you're a secret believer for a while and nobody knows it especially. You've accepted the Lord secretly. But when you take that step of baptism, then the whole community knows you have become a Christian. And so the Lord says, I want you to be open and public. And on that day, when these people were baptized, all the other Jews around, the Jewish community realized these people have become Christians. And they're no longer rejecting Christ. They have accepted Him. So baptism's important. And that's a part of becoming a Christian and living for the Lord. Now, some people would say, I don't need the church. Why do I need to meet with other Christians? I mean, I accepted the Lord Jesus. I believe in Him. I can stay home. I can read the Bible. I can pray. I don't need to meet with other Christians. And some people talk that way. I want to read just a few verses. First, in Psalm 50, back in the Old Testament, and verse 5, Psalm 50, it's about the middle of your Bible, and we want to read verse 5. Now here, the Lord is speaking to His people, and in verse 5 He says, gather My saints together to Me. Those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice, gather My saints together to Me. And in the Old Testament days and in New Testament days, those who were believers in the Lord and wanted to please Him gathered together. And the very concept of the word that's used for church is a called out group, a congregation, an assembly. And so it's very important to gather together. Hebrews 10:25 says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. It's a manner of some is. So it's important, very important for us to be together as Christians. It's very hard for you to drift too far away from the Lord if you meet with the Lord's people regularly. Because other Christians will tend to just pull you back and encourage you and spur you on to live for the Lord. So it's important to gather together with the Christians. Now, as they gather together, what do they do? Verse 42 brings out four things they emphasize. The first one is teaching. They continued steadfast. In other words, they kept coming together. They didn't come together once a month or once a year or whatever. They came together regularly, and we know that they came together at least once a week, and they would meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Christians did. What did they do when they came together? It says the first thing that was emphasized was teaching. And the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to keep everything I've commanded you. There's lots to learn about in the Bible. And so we need teaching. And the teaching of God's Word is very, very important. A brother was talking to me this morning and talking about one church where apparently they mainly have singing. Special musical groups and band and all the rest. And the Word of God, they have about 10 minutes. They don't emphasize teaching very much. The whole thing is entertainment, basically. Now, singing has its place, and we believe in singing. We especially emphasize congregational singing because we like to see people get into it themselves, and you're singing this song, and you're thinking about the words, and you're participating. You're not simply observing a nice performance. But there's nothing wrong with some special music. But the most important thing in the service of God's people is teaching the Word of God. The Word of God has to be very important. If we neglect it, we're not following the example of the early church. Teaching of the Word. And so there's a strong emphasis here on the Word of God being taught to us. Because it's so vital, it's so important. Let me go back and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and a couple of verses here. the last book Paul wrote, and in it he's emphasizing how important Scripture is, how valuable it is, what a wonderful book we have in our hands when we hold the Bible. And you know, I've talked to people who've never had a Bible before, how poor they are without having Scripture. I recently gave a woman who's come over from China, I gave her a Chinese Bible. It's the first Bible she's ever had. Here the Scripture says in verse 16, well, we can read 15 also, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says the Word of God can lead you to Jesus. It can make you wise unto salvation. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a wonderful book it is. So he says, it's profitable, it's good for you, to teach you, to reprove you, to tell you you're doing the wrong thing, to correct you and get you going in the right direction, to instruct you, in order that you as a Christian may become a complete, mature, well-rounded person. What a wonderful book it is. The Word of God. To be able to read it, and to study it, and to hear it taught, and to just take it in. If you're a Christian, I hope you come to love the Word of God. And read it. And just spend time with God's Word. I tell people when they accept the Lord, this book has to be a part of your life. It needs to be a part of your life every day. Every day. You need to spend some time. Now, life is full and life is busy, but you can spend 15 minutes, I tell people. Start with 15 minutes, that's all. But make it regular every day. 15 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. Think about it for a while. Pray. It won't take longer than 15 minutes. If you do that every day as a Christian, you won't get very far away from the Lord. So the Word of God is so important. This is the way He speaks to us. This is His message to us. So in the early church, a tremendous emphasis on teaching the Word. And remember, at times Paul would speak and preach. You remember in Troas there, he was preaching until late at night, so late that one man who was sitting in the window fell out the window and fell down dead on the ground. He preached half of the night, teaching the Word of God. And the people there gathered together, intent and interested, because they wanted to hear what God had to tell them. So there is a strong emphasis on teaching. There's an emphasis also, it says, on fellowship, sharing. And where there's teaching, and you're hearing the Word of God and thinking about these things, it will pull you together as Christians. You'll love one another more. There'll be a closeness. There'll be this kind of a family spirit. We're part of God's family. And there'll be this atmosphere of sharing your lives. And so at our prayer meetings, we have a time when we share requests and we're praying for the different areas. Someone is sick and we're going to pray for that sister. We're going to pray for that brother because of the illness. Someone needs work. We share our lives. We share the problems. And we pray for one another. So sharing, it's a wonderful thing to be able to share. And you know you have brothers and sisters who really care for you. They love you. Because there are a lot of lonely people out there. And I've heard people say to me, I don't think anyone cares about me. I don't have any close friends. No close friends. No one really cares. Oh, sometimes they'll have, you know, drinking buddies or things like that, but they're not really people that care about you. If you're in trouble, they're not going to care about you. When your money runs out, they don't care about you. The prodigal son in the far country, when he had money and the way he was partying, and everybody was his friend. But when he was broke, he didn't have any friends. He went out, hired out to feed pigs. No friends gathered with him to help him or encourage him. It's a wonderful thing to be part of God's family and to know this fellowship, this sharing of your lives. Here are brothers and sisters who care for you. They'll pray for you. They'll encourage you. When you're sick, they'll be there. When you're dying, they're going to be there with you. Wonderful to be a part of God's family and to love brothers and sisters. We have Christian friends that have been our friends for many years. And it's a wonderful thing to know that relationship. Because many people, as they get older, feel very alone. You go to some of these nursing homes, older people feel, I'm here alone. Children maybe don't have that much interest in them. They're just waiting for them to die so they can divide up the inheritance. And the older person just feels kind of alone and neglected. It's a poor way to die. Remember one year we had a Thanksgiving, and it was kind of a slim time for us financially. I remember we talked about it. We didn't have money to buy a chicken, but we had a meatloaf. My wife said, let's invite this sister over. She was in a nursing home. And we invited her over for the meal. And she had some family, but her family just basically neglected her. But she was so appreciative. Here she was able to enjoy the meal together with us. And my wife makes a good meatloaf. And she enjoyed that time. Here there were some people that cared, that loved her. And that should be true of us as God's family. Then it speaks of the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. That's what it means. We have that every Sunday, as we believe the early Christians did. And it's in a special way a time of remembrance, because we tend to forget. And because we tend to forget, people put up monuments. I remember being in a town in the south and taking a walk through this little town. And I came along to a place where there was a Civil War monument. This had been part of the Confederacy. And there was this monument erected to these men by the mothers of some of them who died in the war, Civil War. And it was a monument. There it stood. Anyone walking by remembered that war and the people that died in it. So we have monuments. We have memorials. And this is a memorial. There's no magic in it. When you eat the bread, you drink the cup, you're not getting an infusion of spiritual life or something like this. You're not eating literally the body of Jesus. But it's a memorial. It's a symbol. It reminds you. And so you think. And you think about the Lord Jesus and what He's done for you and how He's died for you. And it's a very precious time. It's a wonderful time of remembering Him. He said, do this. Do this in remembrance of me. And this marked the early church. They had a time of real worship. Now we need that. Because the Christian life is not just a set of rules. Well, here you've got to keep these rules. And if you keep these rules, then you'll be a good Christian. It's really a life of coming to know the Lord and wanting to please Him. And just delighting to do what He wants and to please Him. You know, in marriage, you don't, at least we shouldn't say to our wives, here, you know, here are all the rules for you today. You keep all these rules, and when I come home at night, we'll still be married. If you don't keep the rules, you may as well pack your bags and leave, because I'm getting a divorce. That isn't the way a relationship should be based. The relationship is a relationship of love. And so the wife does things because she loves her husband, pleases him, does things for him he doesn't even ask her to do. And he in turn wants to please her. It's a relationship of love. And the Christian life should be a relationship of love with the Lord. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so he wants us to love him and to appreciate him. And it's a growing relationship with the Lord himself. And the Lord's Supper now is a time when together as a group, we worship, and different brothers pray, and different brothers give out hymns, and the scripture is open, and we think about the Lord, and we remember Him and all that He went through for us. And when we're through, we love Him more. And then it's easy to please Him. You know, if you don't love the Lord, the Christian life looks kind of grim. It's kind of like a fellow who isn't married, you know, and if he thinks about getting married, he thinks, I don't know if I want to do that or not. I mean, I'll give up my liberty. No, I'll have to let somebody else know when I'm coming in or coming home and share my paycheck and all the rest. And for a single fellow who isn't in love, marriage doesn't look very appealing. He thinks, boy, married. No longer free. I can't just go out the door and say I do whatever I want to and don't have to report to anyone or check in with anyone or let anyone know what I'm doing. But when you meet someone that you come to love, when the man meets a girl and he falls in love with her, then the idea of being married becomes very attractive. He says, wow, I'd like to live with her. I'd be glad to share my paycheck. And I'd be glad to let her know when I'm coming in at night because I just love her. See? What a different attitude. And our Christian life should have that sort of attitude. And that's why the scripture emphasizes the fact that we're going to be coming to love the Lord more and more as we grow as Christians. So that your Christian life isn't a burden, it's a joy. You do these things because you love the Lord. Now, the scripture also emphasizes that we're all gifted as Christians. And the early church emphasized that and encouraged the gifts of the different ones. I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, toward the back of your Bible, where Peter is writing, and he says, now, I want you as Christians to realize you're all gifted. God has given you unique gifts. As a person, as a Christian, and I want you to use those gifts so that we don't view the church as a place where we go to see a performance. It isn't a place where you go to pay professionals to do something for you. The church is a group where each one has a gift, has a place, and should exercise and use that gift. In 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as each one has received a gift, you've received a gift if you're a Christian. You've received the Holy Spirit. He says, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that means serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says, as you receive the gift, minister it to one another. We all have different gifts, but he says, use the gifts that God has given to you. And so as we grow as Christians, we discover those areas where we can be helpful to one another. We can witness to others. We have distinctive abilities that God wants to use. I was talking to a man yesterday who is realizing, and he told me, he says, I have gift as an evangelist. He's concerned, deeply concerned to see people brought to the Lord, and he has that driving concern and that passion which the Lord has given him. And so the exhortation here is, and we want to encourage every Christian, you have unique gifts, you have abilities, use them for the Lord. And he can make you a blessing to others. Now the last thing that's mentioned here in this Acts 2:42 is prayer. It continued in prayer. You know, many churches today have discontinued a prayer meeting. Now, really what we're saying is, I don't need you, Lord. I'm really not that dependent on you if we neglect prayer. When we pray, we're confessing to God, we are needy people. We desperately need you in our lives. You must work for us. we aren't adequate in ourselves. Prayer is expressing our appreciation and our love and our worship, but also it's expressing our dependence. We are dependent on God. So the early church had a strong emphasis on prayer. And I thought it was interesting, a brother once said of our meetings, he said, "I think our prayer meeting is the best meeting." And there's this time of together after we've read the Word and listened to the Word when we pray, and together we just cry out to the Lord. There are things we're crying out to God for. There are people we want to see saved. They're lost. They're on their way to hell. They're without God, without hope. And we're crying to God for them. Lord, we want to see them saved. Desperately want to see them saved. We can't save any people, but we cry to God that the Holy Spirit will just keep working with them and drawing them to Himself. We pray for sickness. People are sick, and we realize God can respond and He can heal. He's the healer. If there's any healing going to take place at all, it's God who heals. He's the source of life. And so we come and we pray. Now, we don't dictate to God. We don't say to God, "You must do this." But we pray and we say, "Lord, we know You're able, and we're going to trust You. We just have to put ourselves in Your hands. Lord, please heal this person," we pray. And so we pray in His will, and we pray dependently. We pray crying out to God. We pray earnestly. And there's so many things that are on our hearts. A brother's out of work. We pray for work for him. And so all of these areas of life we can pray for. Jesus said, "Your Father, your Heavenly Father, is concerned for every part of your life." So when He taught us to pray, He said, "You pray, give us this day our daily bread." So each day, He said to His disciples, "You pray and say, Lord, we're dependent on You. Give us food for the day." Now, you may do this. The Lord may do this through your work, but your work you receive from Him. You have your job because He's opened up the opportunity for you. Everything you have comes from Him. And prayer is acknowledging that and just laying hold of God. When we do that in faith, we have real peace. And I want to read the last scripture of Philippians 4, a few verses here. This chapter 4 is a favorite of mine. Philippians 4, so many good things in it. Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul is writing to these Christians. He says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't worry. Don't worry, he says. So often we worry. And some of us tend to do that more than others. I'm more of a worrier than my wife is. Some of us just tend to be that way. We just kind of imagine everything bad's going to happen. And most of it doesn't, but you know, we can suffer a lot thinking about it happening. We lose a lot of energy doing it. The Lord here says to us, don't worry. Don't imagine all the terrible things that are going to happen. Don't worry. But these problems you have, he says, "in everything by prayer and supplication." Pray, bring it before God, and be thankful. Don't forget to thank Him. There are good things He's doing for you. Be thankful. "Let your requests be made known to God." He says, just spread them all out. God's interested. He's listening. Whatever your problems are, spread them out before the Lord. Say, "Lord, here it is. And you know my needs. You know my problems. I spread it out before You. Whatever it is, here it is, Lord. You're my Father. You're my Heavenly Father. And I'm needing Your help." And then he says, when you do that, "the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Tremendous peace that can come when we just put it in the Lord's hands and say, "Okay, Lord, You'll take care of it. I trust You. You love me." Prayer. Very important, and something that marked the early Christians. So we need to emphasize that as a group of Christians, and we need to emphasize that individually in our lives, that very important place that prayer should have. Every one of us this morning in this room belongs to one of two families. Oh, you say, I thought there were a lot of families here. Different races, different peoples, different families. But really, Jesus said they're just two families. All over the earth, only two families. One is the family of God. The other family is the family of the devil. That's what Jesus said, speaking to the Jews. He said, you're of your father the devil. We don't like to think of that. We just think, oh, I don't want to think of being in Satan's family. But Jesus said, that's the way it is. Either you're in God's family, you've received the Lord Jesus, you can say, I'm saved, I know the Lord, I belong to Him. Or you have to say, I'm still on the outside, I'm not in that family. Hope you can say this morning, I'm in God's family. One of His children, I love Him. It's a wonderful thing for you to receive the Lord if you've never done that. Let's pray.